Because what I want to do this morning is talk about how Jesus Christ needs to be first and central in our lives. A few weeks ago, I was asked to help out in preaching in the morning services for a little while we worked through this process of finding God's choice of a new pastor for Faith Baptist Church. And as I was asked, you know, my heart was kind of filled with questions. Because I think many of us have had a lot of questions in recent days, haven't we? Some of mine were these. Where do I start? How can I help this congregation deal with the changes that have come upon us in recent days? What's the road ahead? Do you know what it is? I don't know exactly what it is. How do we, in the midst of these days, walk faithfully in such a way that the fame of our Savior and the wonder of the life he has given us through his acts of love on the cross shine brightly in our community? Just where might God be taking us? What might he want us to do? Those are all questions that have circulated through my mind and heart over the past few weeks. And as I thought and prayed about those questions, I kept being pulled towards a portion of Scripture that I think can help us. Because I believe that when we are faced with changes and circumstances that threaten to unbalance us, we need help. And the place we go to help is to Jesus. What I believe I need and we need more than anything else is to see the heart of our Savior, Jesus the Messiah, clearly and make pleasing him in whatever we do the very center, the very core of our lives. Now, the portion of Scripture that's been on my heart has been the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And what I plan to do in the times that I preach in the next few weeks is take us into and through this letter by tracing out some key themes that course their way through the letter, through the text of that letter. And in doing so, hopefully we'll be able to steward well the great opportunity that is given to us in these days to show our love for God and our hopeful trust in his Son to a whole host of people who are out there wondering if the changes that have come upon us will sink us. Because I'm sure there are people who wonder that. I know there are from conversations that I've had. See, up until the COVID crisis, I've done most of my preaching and teaching over the past 20 years in Africa. And teaching and preaching in Africa is different than teaching and preaching here. Probably the thing that you notice most immediately is that when you teach and preach in many places that I go to in Africa, it is much more interactive than what I grew up with and how we act as we come together for a time of on a Sunday morning service. So you're going to have to forgive me, but I'm going to ask you to be a little bit interactive with me, okay? And I have a question to start out with. Many of you have studied the book of Philippians before. And if someone were to ask you, what's the central theme of the book of Philippians, what is it that you would say? And I expect you to talk out loud here, okay? Joy. Anyone else? A thank you note. Okay. It is a thank you note. Yes? No.
Make Christ the center of your life.
Make Christ the center of your life. Any other options?
Philippians 1:21, faithfully is Christ. So Paul is back in one word.
Okay. For me to live is Christ, which goes right along with what Mel said. Okay? It goes right along with the theme that we're going to find. Now, many years ago, I read my first commentary on the book of Philippians. And the first answer that was given by Lauren, was joy. Or be joyful. The first commentary I ever read on the book of Philippians was by a great Bible teacher by the name of Warren Wiersbe. And his title was Be Joyful. Now, I read that in preparation for serving as a counselor down at Scioto Hills for a summer. And we were going to be teaching through the book of Philippians to the children that we were ministering to there. You know, it was 41 years ago, if you want to put a time on it. And it's a good little commentary. But I believe it's an example of a problem that often afflicts us as Bible-believing people. We often struggle with making the main thing the main thing. And Wiersbe reflected that struggle in the way that he titled his commentary. He made the mistake of taking a theme that is there in the book of being joyful, but that is secondary, and making it the main thing. And for years, as I came to this book, I thought it was all about how do I make myself joyful? Kind of how do I pull myself up by the roots of my soul and respond properly and joyfully to whatever circumstance comes into my life? And I was missing the key element in that. See, In Philippians, Paul does encourage us to express joy. But it's not a letter that's primarily about the attitudes that we should display as we respond to the trials and achievements that we encounter in life. It's not primarily a letter about the power of positive thinking and the exertion of our wills to have happy responses to difficult things. It's not primarily an exhortation to be joyful. Now, when I was in seminary, Warren Wiersbe would come for a week every year and just do chapels for us. And he actually commented on the titling of that book one time to us. And what he said is, I had a much longer title that actually had Christ in it. And my editor said, it's got to be short or people won't buy it. And it's got to be focused on something people can do. And that's where they came with the title, Be Joyful. And they kind of, he said, we wrangled back and forth. He goes, I really didn't like it, but... And then the B series kind of took off. And there was a whole series of ways that he entitled commentaries that came out of it. But we need to recognize the primary message of the book of Philippians is a focus on the person of Christ. If you examine the book of Philippians, if you read through it, and I'd encourage you to do that sometime this week, even this afternoon, probably only take you about 15 to 20 minutes. It's only 104 verses long. In 47 of them, there's a reference to Christ. It's a pretty strong clue that the theme might be Jesus Christ and keeping him central. Every other verse, he's there. Okay? This letter, then, is an encouragement to the Philippians to keep Christ in the center of their lives, no matter what their circumstances and situations. Now, what I want to do this morning is to just see, take you through the book of Philippians and see how this theme unfolds as we work our way through it. So the best place to begin is at the beginning. Turn to Philippians 1, 1 and 2. Now, I'm going to make this even a little bit more interactive. Are there some people who are willing to read? Okay. Go ahead, read Philippians 1, 1 and 2 loud. You might even need to stand up so everybody else can hear. Thank you, Lord. One of the first things we can see from this text, then, is that this letter is written by people who belong to Christ to people who belong to Christ. So what he says here. It's Paul and Timothy. They are servants. Literally, the word is slaves of Christ Jesus to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus with the overseers and deacons. Okay? The people that Paul is writing to belong to Christ, just as he and Timothy belong to Christ. This is a letter that is primarily to Christians, and we need to understand that. What he's doing here is he's giving them insight how to live to the glory of God in the midst of the culture in which they live, in the midst of the days in which they find themselves. The Philippians, Paul and Timothy, are servants of Christ. They exist to do the bidding of Christ. The Philippians are set apart by their faith in Christ. They exist as a people who represent Christ in the city of Philippi. I want you to think about that, how that applies to us. We are, like Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. We exist to serve Christ. We don't often think that way, We don't like being enslaved. We are Americans and we like freedom. Okay? But he says, submit. Put yourself under the mastery of Christ and let him direct your life. We exist to represent Christ in Bidwell, in Gallia County, in Gal Police, in Jackson, in, you know, wherever God takes us. That's what we exist for. That's why we're here. And we need to understand that. All of us live under the direction of and are to be in submission to Christ. That's what is meant by Christ having the title of Lord, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? At the core, that word Lord means master. The one who calls the shots. The one who gives the directions. Okay? So at the very beginning of the letter, in the first two verses, Jesus is referenced three times as the one who gives meaning and perspectives to the lives of people in the church. He's the one who is to give us, provides the meaning and the perspective for how we do what we do. Go on down to verse 6. This is a longer passage. I'll read this one. Verse 6, he says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." These verses introduce us to three key concepts that we have to understand to know Christ accurately. The first concept is the idea of a coming day of Christ in which all creation will submit to his mastery and his rule. A coming day when all sin will be done away with by his judgment. We find that in the phrase, the day of Jesus Christ, or the day of Christ. Everything that he says here reminds us that there is a goal towards which we are moving, even as we move through the disruption of COVID. Even as we move through the disruption of the social demonstrations that have taken place all around our country, even as we move through the disruption of the economies around the world, God is doing something and he's taking us somewhere. And we need to understand that and we need to see that and we need to remember that. Because in the midst of the trial, we have a tendency to forget that. We forget that he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing in the lives of every one of us. All at the same time, because he's God. Second idea that he has here is that Jesus genuinely cares about people. In fact, Paul tells the Philippians that the affection of Christ for them is the pattern of his affection for them. What he's saying is because Christ loves you, I love you. Because Christ cares about what's going on in your life, I care. We have to remember that as well. Because Christ loves the people who surround us, we have to love them. Because he cares about what's going on in their lives, we have to care for them. The third concept here is that our righteousness before God is dependent not upon us, but on the work of Jesus Christ. God is glorified in us doing what is right, but we can only begin to do what is right with the enablement and the help of his Son. We are to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. We don't supply it ourselves. It's his righteousness that we live out in the way that we live, in the way that we relate to people. Now, if you go on in the text, you find a great example of Paul doing that as he talks about what it means for him to be in prison for a few verses here. And he reminds them that, yeah, things don't look so great for me right now. I'm imprisoned in Rome. But you need to know that this is actually advanced the gospel. And that the testimony's gone forth, even into the praetorium, even into the place where the guards of Caesar are. And that, but he also gives us a little insight. He says, there's some people who are preaching Christ for wrong motives. And what does that matter to me? We'll pick it up again in verse, verse 18. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. It's the first time the theme of joy shows up. Okay, it's in that issue of rejoicing. He's rejoicing, why? Because he's in prison. And there are people out there preaching the gospel more boldly because he's in prison. Some of them for proper motives. Some of them thinking that, you know, if I go out and preach this gospel, things will get harder on Paul in prison. He says, I don't care why they're doing it as long as they preach the straight gospel. I'm going to rejoice in the fact that Christ's gospel is going forth. Okay? And he goes on. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that word for help is the word choreography, the arrangement. Okay? This will turn out for my deliverance, as is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. These words, I think, reveal the core of the heart of the Apostle Paul. They unveil the motive that drives him to do the things that he does and say the things that he says in his ministry. His life is centered on honoring Christ in everything that he does while he lives in this body on this earth, so that when he dies, Christ will be honored even in his death. You ever think that thought about what it means to have a death that honors Christ? That's what Paul is saying here. With this when this statement is connected to a couple of his other commands in the book, about faithful followers of Christ and what they should do, its meaning and its centrality is magnified. In Philippians 3:17, he says this, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And he followed that up with Philippians 4:9 by saying this, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." These verses then give us the core of Paul's purpose in writing to the Philippians. He wants them to follow after him because he's following after Christ. And if they follow after someone who's following the main leader, they're going to still be following the main leader. He wants them to follow after the example of his life as he lived among them while he was with them. And in order to do that, they have to do something. To follow after Paul faithfully, they have to make the honor, the glory, and the praise of Christ the guiding principle behind every decision that they would make about what to do and what to say. So when you make decisions about what to do and what to say on a daily basis, let me ask you this. When you're doing those decisions, is the glory of your Savior what weighs on you most heavily? That's what Paul is telling them to do, to make each of those decisions on the basis of how does it display the glory of Christ? You know, when I ask that question, I look at myself and say, there are a lot of times I just make decisions and don't think. The glory of Christ needs to inform every decision we do and every relationship we have as we walk on this earth. Because as believers in Jesus Christ, people either see his glory or the tarnishment of his glory in the things that we say and the way that we do the things that we do. Same focus is found in the next passage I want us to look at. Skip down to verse 27. Says there, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Citizenship is a powerful privilege. We're in the midst of a time where people are talking about that privilege in multiple different ways, in multiple different contexts, and we will be until we get past November and probably past that. The word that's translated in the ESV, let your manner of life, carries at its root the idea of citizenship. Let me pronounce it to you in the Greek and see if you catch it. Okay? It's politousita. Did you catch it? Politics? This is about politics. It's about proper politics. It's a command form of a Greek word, and it means to be a citizen or to conduct one's life. And the point of the word in this verse is that those who trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior are citizens of a new kingdom. They have a new master who are they there to follow, and they are to reflect in every work and deed the priorities and values of their Lord as they trust in him to enable them to proclaim his good news, even in the face of intimidation and persecution and cultural opposition. Paul returns to that concept again over in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. There he says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Let me ask you a question. Now, I don't want out loud answers to this one. That's one you need to answer in your heart. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when someone asks who you are? Now, usually it's our name. But past that, what is it that comes to mind? Is it that I'm a Buckeyes fan? Or a Mountaineers fan? Is it I'm an Ohioan? Okay, if I ask that question in South Africa, what I get first from just about everybody is some identity of a tribe. From the white people, I get I'm an Afrikaner or an Englishman. Okay, from black people, I get I'm Xhosa or I'm Zulu or I'm Venda or I'm Sotho or one of another tribe. Because primarily people in South Africa identify themselves as they identify with the group, first with their tribe. We do that in the United States. I want you to think about it. As we work through the political pressures of times like this, people identify themselves as Republican or Democrat. And they think that way. And if you're not one and I'm the other, I'm the enemy. Okay? That's how it tends to work. What he's saying here is that we're citizens of something that's outside of this world. Because of our connection to Christ, we have to be different. We are alien to this world in which we live. Okay, I know this is an idea that is foreign to most of you, being an alien in the place where you stay, in the place where you live. I had lived with it for most of my life because I was born in Canada and moved to the United States. And I lived here for 42 years before I became a citizen. Okay? There were things I couldn't do, like vote. There were times that was probably a relief to my father. Okay? There were times that he worked at Ohio State University. There were times he got put on committees that were split between Republican and Democrats, and he was put there because he couldn't vote in either of those. He was the neutral guy to break the ties. He hated it. Okay? We're to remember that our ultimate allegiance is not to a tribe, it's not to a political party, it's not to a nation, it's not to a family, it's not to a church. It even isn't to a spouse. Our ultimate allegiance is to our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wants them to remember. And because of that allegiance to our Savior Jesus Christ, we learn how to conduct ourselves well in all those other allegiances. Because if we put him first, then we'll have wisdom to be a good husband, to be a good family member, to be part of a church and be productive and helpful, to be part of a nation, to be part of a tribe. See, having allegiance to Christ informs all of that. It's the backbone to which it all connects. And I think that's what we see in this book of Philippians. Therefore, what we find is that we are being set free from sin, who are being set from, free from sin, are to willingly submit ourselves as an act of worship to Christ's rule over how we live and what we say. Now, Peter touched on this same dynamic in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And we just, Pastor Nathan just took us through 1 Peter, but we need to go back and just take a look at this passage for a second. This same dynamic sits behind this verse, starting with verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, or 1 Peter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, in your Bible, you probably have a verb supplied here, something like as the ESV does, live as people who are free. The reality is the verb is already there. It's just we're not used to the way that the grammar of the Greek works. And the verb that is already there is back in verse 13, be subject. So put this in this verse right here. Be subject as people who are free. Think about that for a moment. Free people don't submit, do they? I would contend that free people are the only people who can submit, who can willingly place themselves under the authority of another one. What he says there is this. Submit as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. See, all of the freedom that we have in Christ, that he gives us from our sin, is to be used to be his servants. We are set free to serve him. And to serve him well. Our freedom isn't something that covers over our evil. It's not something that enables our evil. Yet that's how it often gets used in our world. That's at the heart of sin, is using freedom against the way that God directs it. The heart of this letter, what he says then is that we are to be subject as people who are free. At the heart of this letter, in Philippians, Paul has continual encouragement to them to keep Christ at the center of their living. He wants it to influence the way that they think. Go on to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Notice what he says here. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That paragraph gives us in summary form almost the complete picture of the teachings of the Bible on the person and work of Christ. In fact, when I teach through systematic theology with my guys in Africa and I teach through Christology, this is the passage that I go to give them an overall skeleton or a grid to make sure that we don't miss anything about Christ as we work our way through it. question comes to us then, as we read through what he says about Christ here, is do we know Christ the way Paul portrays him here? See, this letter is written to people who know Christ. And what Paul portrays for us here is that Jesus came and took on flesh and lived among us sinlessly and then gave up his life on the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for our sins. He bore the wrath of God against sin for us. And he was buried and he resurrected. And on the third day, he was alive. And death was defeated. Sin is defeated. Satan is defeated. The powers of darkness are defeated. And we need to recognize that that's who he is. And he promises to us, if we trust in him, life. That life is not something that we work towards to the end of our life and we exist forever in heaven. Yes, that's part of it. But the reality is that life is a life we have now. As we live in right relationship with him. It's not something you wait for. It's something you're given. It's something you're to live out. To live in this world as beings who have eternal life. A living, vibrant relationship with the living God. And he calls us to recognize that we are sinful men who cannot provide that for ourselves, who cannot earn that for ourselves through the things that we do, who must accept that gift as it's given to us, as his Spirit convicts us of our sin and calls us to trust in him. So I ask you, as you think of this letter and you think of this message about who Christ is, have you trusted in him? Do you belong to him? Is this a letter to you? Or is it a letter to other people? I'd implore you today to make this the day that if you haven't trusted in Christ, that you do. What we must recognize from the context of this passage then is that Paul is using the example of Christ to make an important point with us. When we read the whole letter, we catch that there was some conflict in Philippi. Okay, you get that a little bit in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where he encourages them to think together. Why does he encourage them to think together? Because they weren't thinking together. In particular, two ladies, as you go to chapter 4, named Yodi and Syntyche, were not getting along. Now, they are classified, he says, they were fellow laborers in the gospel along with Clement when we first came there. But they're not getting along now. And he says, do something. I think he actually is exhorting with the pastor of their church to say, you need to get them together and you need to work on them. But there's conflict there in Philippi. And what he wants them to see is that the key to solving the conflict is getting everyone involved on pleasing God rather than pleasing themselves. Is it possible that the direction of God may be something that I might not want? It is it not? Because I'm human. And God is different than me. Arrogance needed to be replaced with humility. Selfishness needed to be replaced with selflessness. A focus on being served needed to be replaced with a focus on serving others. And to help them and us to see properly how to do these things, Paul turns our attention on the example and the worth of the work of Jesus Christ in giving us salvation in the first place. Now, the core idea behind this passage is that the only way a person can live like Christ is to think like Christ. So what is the mind that is to be cultivated? I believe that this passage says boils down to basically four things about cultivating the mind of Christ. First one is this. Don't be focused on making sure everyone else knows who you are. Notice what Jesus said. I don't need to hang on to being like God. Don't be focused on making sure everyone else knows who you are and what you do and where you go. You're not the center of things. Neither am I. None of us are, and we need to learn that. Because we all, from birth, live in an egocentric world in which we center on ourselves. Second thing you see here is be willing to sacrifice your place and position to serve the needs of others. That's what Jesus did he not? Third, be obedient to God even when it brings personal pain into your life. It's possible that being obedient to God is going to cause you to suffer. In fact, one of the things you find as you read through the New Testament is that if you're not suffering because you're a child of Christ, you need to take a look at whether or not you're a child of Christ. Because he promises suffering. It's not maybe you'll run into this. It's you will run into it. When you suffer, depend on me. And fourth, he says, follow God faithfully and humbly. That, I believe, is the mind of Christ. He's not focused on making sure anyone else knows who he is. He's willing to sacrifice his place and position to serve the needs of others. He's obedient to the Father, even when it brings personal pain into his life, even when it took him to the cross. And he followed the Father faithfully and humbly. It's such thinking and doing that Paul is encouraging as he writes this letter to his beloved Philippians. Go on to chapter 3. And I need to move quicker. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith of Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This passage reads like an answer to the question, what is really important? Or what is really valuable? It uses accounting terms like gain or loss and count and worth. This is so because in this passage, the focus is upon turning the eyes of the Philippians and turning our eyes on what really matters most in life when it's viewed from God's eternal perspective. When viewed correctly, reputation, connections, education, accomplishments, all pale in light of the person of Jesus Christ. What matters most is being in right relationship with him. That matters more than anything else. You see, when Christ is the greatest person, the greatest value in one's life, death gets turned into life. What did Paul say? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why was it gain? Because to die meant he would be in the presence of Christ, which is a glorious, glorious thing, is a good thing for him. When Christ is the greatest value, the greatest person in one's life, death gets turned into life, and sufferings become treasures. Down to verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All of life is headed towards a goal. We aren't here perpetually going on a cycle of being. Hey, the Bible is linear. It's linear on purpose because there was a time when there was no time and God created it for us to live in. And he's taking it through it to that time when he is going to establish his new heavens and his new earth. And those who trust in Christ will be part of that. Everything is headed toward a goal. These verses remind us of something that Paul touched on earlier in the letter. There is a coming day of Christ. There is a day of reckoning in which all things will be set right, and he will judge all actions and works correctly and perfectly. With Christ as our judge, there's no way to weasel out of anything because he knows it all. He sees it all. With Christ as our judge, there's no way for us to get a false judgment because he is truth. And he judges and he will judge us correctly and rightly. See, we live life as citizens in his kingdom, who, though being displaced into the kingdom of this world, are looking ahead to that day when Christ will return and he will be the king. He will not be the president. It will not be a democracy or a republic. It will be a benevolent dictatorship, the best type of government there is. It's government under our King, who is Jesus, who is our Savior. He'll return to rule and reign. And it's because of that problem, or that promise, excuse me, that our daily living matters. We're to live each day in the light of the fact that Christ is returning, that he's coming back again, and that his glory matters. It's in the light of that promise that our lives have purpose and our actions and our words matter. Everybody is concerned today about mattering. And the only way to really matter is to be in Christ. That's what Paul was telling us here. We are to live life now knowing that there is a day of reward on the horizon. That day is a day that will unmistakably reveal the power and the dignity of Christ, as every knee, if we go back to the passage in chapter 2, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, bows in submission to his sovereign rule. And the glory of God is displayed in the rule of his Son. So as we tie together the threads of these passages in the letter of Philippians, we cannot help but notice that the main theme upon which every other contributing idea in this letter stands is this: Christ comes first and is the center of everything. We have to remember that. This means that the key question about how well we are following Christ is this: am I keeping Christ at the center of everything? Am I keeping the pleasure of the main purpose, the main person, the main purpose of our lives, the main thing? Do I live each day to please him? Or do I live to please myself? And we all have to be honest with ourselves and say so often we are living to please ourselves, to do what we want to do when we want to do it. Paul wrote this letter to help his friends in Philippi gain a greater ability to do this, just that. He wrote this letter to help us gain greater ability to do this, just that. So what does this all mean for us in Bidwell, Ohio, at Faith Baptist Church in August of 2020, in the midst of a COVID pandemic and the search for pastoral leadership? What does it mean for us? More than anything else, I think it means that we must filter all our decisions through questions like, how do I bring glory to Christ? How does this word that I'm going to speak or this deed that I'm going to do show that he is alive in me? Will this please him? Those practical questions get filtered down so that we answer questions, or get used to give us a filter from which we can answer questions like these. How does encouraging people to wear a mask show God's grace and love and mercy to people who need to know him? It's a very practical thing. But we all walked in here today wearing masks, because we've been convinced that it's a way to show grace and mercy to people. Why do I wear a mask? I wear a mask if I remember to get it off of the front thing when I leave. I wear a mask because there are people around who feel more comfortable right now if I wear a mask. It's an act of love and grace towards them. Do I think God can protect me from the virus with me not wearing the mask? Yes, I do. Do I think I'm going to be here as long as he wants me to be here? Yeah, I do. But then again, as long as he wants me to be here may mean that I get COVID and die. Okay? I have a friend who did a similar thing to me, who was buried last weekend, and he got COVID July 30th. He died August 16th. Guy who traveled throughout Africa teaching people. We very rarely ever saw one another. We always heard about each other because we were always coming or going to the same places at the same time. You know? COVID is the means that God took him home. Other questions we think about. At what point should a follower of Christ choose to disobey a command from a government official? What do you do if the government comes in and says, you're not allowed to assemble as a church, or you're not allowed to gather as a church, or you're not allowed to have interaction together as a church? And you may think that's far-fetched, but there are people all over this world who live under those conditions. And they have to have clear in their mind, at what point do I say no and suffer the consequences for saying no? We see that in Paul in the book of Acts, do we not? He says, yeah, you've got the right to do whatever you want with me. You can kill me if you want, but I'm not forsaking Christ. Okay? What does Christ say about the character of those who we call to pastoral leadership? What does Christ say about the primary work of a pastor in a local church? What's he supposed to do? Here's one that I think we all need to think about. I'm going to put it in terms of myself. Could I be expecting things out of the new pastor of this church that are different from what Christ expects out of him? In other words, do I have expectations of what a pastor ought to do and who he ought to be that are built out of something besides the Bible? Are there cultural influences there? Could I be allowing world-based models of leadership to influence my expectations? How can we use our resources as a church to help people whose worlds have been turned upside down by the COVID virus and its economic consequences? This is a place that calls for us to use our imaginations a little bit. What could we do? Okay, we have a group of ladies who have said, you know, one of these schools has some kids who don't have enough food. We know that because we have people who are teachers in the school. How can we help? And you sat down and said, yeah, we could do this. You know, it's on the back of your bulletin. I'd encourage you to help with that. But there are a multitude of other things out there we could do. See, I raise these questions because they're examples of real life situations we face in which we need great wisdom from God. Paul's encouragement to us through this letter to the Philippians is that Christ is not the least bit surprised that it's all that is happening to us. He has purposes in it all. He has a reason he's allowed this virus to stir up the world and mix things up for us. He wants us to see that the first step in wisely sorting out situations that come our way because of things around us is making the joy of pleasing him the driving force of everything in our lives. That's what needs to drive us. Therefore, the key question we must honestly answer in every situation is this. How does this decision or action show Christ to be at the center of my life and at the center of the life of this church? It's a question we have to ask. As we close, just two questions for you to ponder. I take you back to chapter 2, where we get that summary of the work of Christ. And I have to ask you, do you know Christ? Have you trusted in him? Is he your Savior? Because if you're not your Savior, there's not much else in this little book that's going to help you do anything. It won't help you be joyful. It may make you miserable as you grapple with what it says. Do you know him? And the second question is for those of us who know him. Are you showing that he's the center of your life in every attitude you display, in every word you speak, in every deed you do? See, only when we do that will people wonder at our hope and be compelled to ask us about the hope we have in Christ. And then it becomes our joy to share with them who he is and how he's the center of our lives, how he's the center of this world, how he's the master of everything, and how he can be their Savior as well. Let me pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word, and we thank you for the encouragement that it brings to us. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit will take your word and use it in our hearts and lives to convict us of sin and bring us to repentance, to convince us of truth and make us bold in declaring it, to enable us to see with our eyes the needs of others around us and be used by you as tools of your grace into their lives, so that they might be impressed not with us, but with you. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the many ways you display your goodness to us. And we ask you, Father, to give us that great help we need in making your Son the center of our lives. For without your help, it's something that's impossible for us to do. Father, as we go from here, may we be people who carry your Son with us in the attitudes we have, in the words that we speak, in the deeds that we do, in the relationships that we have with the people who you love, who are around us. And we'll praise you for giving us the capacity to do that, so that you might be honored in us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Dismiss them. You're dismissed.